Dreamed I saw it run me down outside the door I barred.
We are in a complex and delicately balanced relationship of connection to everything else on the planet. We begin to recognize and write into the complex interdependence and interconnection of every gesture that we make on the planet. And I think most storytelling that I really respond to, whether it's from my own culture or from previous civilizations, is storytelling that acknowledges that we are in this complex relationship where every gesture we make is connected to the lives of every other creature on the planet. And I think the more narratives that we allow to be complex in that way and to be interconnected, the more that we begin to change our brain chemistry around how do we protect ourselves and also everything that is in relation to us. The more that you have that evolving relationship that's dynamic, that's alive to the moment you're in, and that's not afraid of the feelings of fear or hopelessness or grief or pain that attend paying close attention to the world as it is evolving around you, the better we are able to be flexible in the relationship we need to form with, fixing what we can and holding on to what we have. The more we rely on that black and white thinking of either we're in grief or we're out of it, we've got a loss and we have to move on, or we don't and we're fine. The more that happens, the more difficult it is to flow into, I think, what we really are going to need in terms of emotional flexibility to get through the staggering changes that are starting to happen with regards to climate issues.
Erin Caffell is a writer and musician. Her work on loss, oceans, and extinction has appeared in Orion, Guernica, the LA Review of Books, Al Jazeera, and the anthology Elementals. Her work includes her memoir, The Mourner's Bestiary, the short film Becoming Ocean, which she made with Scott Foley, and her novel All the Water in the World. Erin Caffell, welcome to One Planet Podcast and the Creative Process.
Thank you so much for having me. It's a delight.
Yes, so we're here to discuss your writing and, of course, your music and your novel that you've just recently published, All the Water in the World. Before we dive into the conversation, I believe you've selected a passage to share with our listeners.
Yes, absolutely. I'd like to read to you from the beginning of the book, the first chapter. This is called What We Save. I can feel water and I can feel heavy weather on the way. Mother said, you're like a dowser, Noni. Like those people who can feel water under the ground and help farmers find it, only you do it with water everywhere. What she said is so. I can understand water, floods and rivers over their banks, storms and clouds, and placid days when the droplets sit in the air like they are thinking quietly of joining the earth. But the storm that took Amen, that storm I didn't feel. It was too big. It was the one that broke the flood walls. That was the last night of the old city, and the museum, and Amen, and everything that trapped us, when the wide Hudson opened its mouth wider and became the sea, and the sea came to us, and we took off north, no matter how scared Bix was, no matter how hard it was to leave Mother behind. It was the storm that started something new. We still lived in the place we called Amen, what had been the American Museum of Natural History. Time made us shorten that name. We said A-M-N-H for the whole place, the ancient rooms we tended, the collections we protected. Then Amen, when it only meant the village we'd made on the roof of the museum library, the name a prayer to keep us safe. And we were safe up there a long time, Bix and me and Father and Keller and Mother before we lost her, and the rest of us working to save the collections and be there, just be there, saving each other too. I was young then, 13, Bix 16. I was a blur of closed heart and quiet voice, scared of the dark and of losing home, cozied in a place Mother made for us on the roof, where time and space were as fixed as they could be in the world as it is. Father said we would run north to Mother's land, Tearingham, our taiga, our last safe place, if we lost Amen. We made the go-packs and canoe, learned to hunt, worried about the dogs and the lost, about guns, about how people outside Amen fractured into groups by color, about everything between Amen and Tearingham. We worried about losing Amen. In the museum logbook, we kept a list of all that might be lost, everything in the museum. The adults made notations on anthropology, archaeology, geology, paleontology, ichthyology, hydrology, geography, entomology, the museum records no one could read anymore on computers. They made notes from memory or books in the library, from listing the content of cases and storage drawers and displays. And there was my list, my shadow list. In margins and on back pages, I added drawings and notes on water and how I understood it, the clouds, the shine on a puddle, the animals after they drank, the rainbows over the city, the way to feel the pressure drop for a squall or the build of a hurricane. I added them to help me remember and for other people to find one day if all they found was the book. The museum logbook was to keep understanding alive, the most important work there was for amen, a race against rot and mold and time to save things, even the memory of things. My water logbook was for the future. I was young then and didn't know why I was making it. Now I know it was to make a new way of knowing that might put it all right again, the new thing I'm standing at the edge of, here where there is drinkable water, and where people are in the rooms of the house writing and cooking, and I'm about to leave again, but only for good reasons, remembering what was left behind in that storm. My water logbook didn't help me see that storm. I didn't know what it would bring, the journey, and the people who helped and the ones who harmed. That storm, that last storm of Amen, was a hypercane, like Jess predicted, the monster in the water. It moved faster than thought and faster than sense. It swept in to take everything, and I didn't see it. I was a girl on a roof, and I couldn't tell everyone. The end is here.
That's so beautiful, and it really makes me reflect. Obviously, there is a kind of biblical tone or a foundation mythological tone, of course, with Amen. It makes us think of, you know, in the beginning was the Word. And, you know, also, we never know. This is really the importance of, as, you know, one element of the novel is the importance of, you have a museum log, a water log, where you're preserving the things that can be preserved, that aren't washed up. We have to hold this knowledge. But it does, there's some kind of speculation that maybe we, if you go back to our old mythologies, if you go back to the Bible, we hear these stories of the great flood. We hear these stories of original sin and, you know, leaving the garden. Was this disrespecting earth and its bounties? There's alternative readings on that. And if we don't learn those lessons from history, like, has this happened before? And we just keep on repeating these things that we don't learn, or these are these stories, ways of describing previous ice ages.
Yeah, I absolutely agree with you. I was raised by a father who was obsessed with utopian communities. He made Shaker furniture and studied, had a huge library of all of these utopianist projects within American culture. And I was also raised in a family that was very interested in talking about not only the ways in which we as human beings keep records over the course of our existence on the planet from a European perspective. My aunt is a medievalist, and so she really wanted me to understand the ways in which these religious communities that survive great change within human culture are the places that record the memory of the previous civilizations and kind of hold on to them for the next generation. But also, I'm very aware that I'm writing as an American, and as American, you have to recognize that you're living on land that has experienced a very recent, within the last 300 years, massive apocalypse of the people and the way of life that existed here before colonialism came to this part of the world. And when you tell the story of America, I think it's very, it's an instinct, I think, for a lot of writers, especially those of us in speculative fiction, to recognize that we are revisiting a story that has existed before, that when we tell a story about collapse, we have to take into account the ways in which the Christian history of the settlers and the colonial project maps over the incredible human history of the retention of information, the response to shift in culture, and the possibility of change. What we hold on to when the worst thing happens to the established culture that kind of works and functions and makes sense to the people that are involved in it. I couldn't write the book just from a perspective of the museum is one thing or the logbook is one thing, because we have the privilege of being able to see and understand this larger human project of trying to hold on to what matters the most.
Yeah, indeed. And who decides what matters the most? And, you know, we're living in this moment where the past is inaccessible, like we've lost that, if there ever was such a thing of a pristine earth, but at least where we were living more in harmony with the planet the way the non-human animals do.
Yeah.
So the past is inaccessible, going back to that Garden of Eden or whatever that mythology, that foundational myth is. But at the same time, the future is uncertain. So how do you approach writing into a time like this?
I mean, I think for all of the writing projects that I do, whether it's music or whether it's filmmaking or memoir, I had a memoir come out the previous year in 24 essays, the project that I'm writing towards is always the project of reminding the reader and myself as I do my own research to make these works that we are in a complex and delicately balanced relationship of connection to everything else on the planet. I think of it as one of the gifts of neurodivergent thinking is this idea of spiderweb thinking, where we begin to recognize and write into and speak into the complex interdependence and interconnection of every gesture that we make on the planet. So when I'm thinking about the ways in which we have this cultural story of the pristine earth, right, or the earth we've never messed up, the thing that humans were, at some point, we were really good stewards and we didn't make any changes. I think that tells a lie that still places us in kind of a very Christian-centered perspective of there's us and then there's everything else. And I think most storytelling that I really respond to, whether it's from my own culture or from previous civilizations, is storytelling that acknowledges that we are in this complex relationship where every gesture we make is connected to the lives of every other creature on the planet. Non-human animals, more than human life forms, plants, the ecosystem itself. It's trying to present as much as possible narratives and language and thought processes for us to absorb as people that state emphatically and with a lot of joy that every action we have has another action, and so too the actions of the more than human kin that we live with. It's that interconnectedness that we lose when we have a story of humans that can either do wrong or right, and then everything else, right? It's that integration that we need to be able to take in. It's not new. It's not original to the work I'm doing, the work of other writers doing this kind of work right now. But I think it's fallen out of the way that we think about ourselves in relation to the planet and in relation to the culture we've built. And I think the more narratives that we allow to be complex in that way and to be interconnected, the more that we begin to change our brain chemistry around how do we protect ourselves and also everything that is in relation to us.
Yes, exactly. And how try to fight that impulse to see ourselves always as the center of the story.
Mm-hmm.
To even understand that, I mean, we dominate the planet, but in terms of the number of humans on the planet, we are also very small.
Yes.
I mean, there's other species. And to that point of, you know, you talk about your different modes of writing, your novel, essays, you know, filmmaking, music, storytelling, and then you also wrote a memoir which talked about different kinds of grief.
Mm-hmm.
At the one poem, it's a personal literary memoir, and then it's also a meditation on grief through the collapsing marine ecosystems.
Mm-hmm.
And I feel like grief is a teacher that walks in silence. And so what for you is that relationship between, like, there's on the one hand, you could hold that in your mind between despair and the truth and maybe illuminating something that is otherwise not visible?
I mean, that's so beautiful. You know, I spent years working on the book and trying to be very mindful of how we're taught about grief in this culture and how that process that we have described to us as grief is very linear, right? There's the five stages, we move through it, we get to the other side of it, and then it's finished. And we have a new relationship to whatever was lost, and then we sort of move on. The way that that is really dangerous in the moment that we're experiencing right now, both for me personally, I found it really difficult. I come from a family with a genetic kidney disease that has killed most of my family before they hit 50. I was diagnosed in my 20s. There's a possibility that my child will also inherit the disease. And so I was living with this sort of what felt to me like grief that wasn't something I could move through in a linear way. And the more that I researched grief practices and sort of the new science and new understanding of grief and its sort of poetic past as well, the more that I realized that this model of grief as a spiral where we come back into it, where we walk back into parts of the work that we thought we were finished with, and we continue to re-experience it in a new form, in our new understandings, in our new stage of life, in our new development and sense of control or lack of control over what the lessons are that we're being taught, the more that I felt that that was both really healing for me in my journey as a person going through my own grief process, but also I've done this work as a journalist looking at collapsing ecosystems for years and years. I'm the daughter of, my mother was an EPA scientist. So I grew up kind of going with her to already really endangered water systems from the time I was 11. I had a long relationship with my grief about the climate and the global ecosystem. And the more that I tried to walk this spiral and allowed myself to come back to it, to process parts of what I was experiencing, to begin to understand it in a new version of myself or my body or the moment that I found myself in, politically, scientifically, culturally, whatever, the more that I felt that I was practicing a right relationship to grief where I didn't expect it to go away and I didn't expect it to be healed or fixed. Because again, this narrative that we have that there's an ecosystem and it's either broken or whole and we either have ruined it and we don't have to worry about it because it's ruined and we can just keep ruining it, or it's fixed and we can't really touch it anymore. Those binary relationships to the way that we regard the planet are part of the problem. When we start seeing ourselves in a constant relationship to the gains and losses of conservation, because you can have a great win and things can get a lot better and then they can be reversed by politics or changes to the environment, the more that you have that evolving relationship with it that's dynamic, that's alive to the moment you're in, and that's not afraid of the feelings of fear or hopelessness or grief or pain that attend paying close attention to the world as it is evolving around you, the better we are able to be flexible in the relationship we need to form with fixing what we can and holding on to what we have. The more we rely on that black and white thinking of either we're in grief or we're out of it, we've got a loss and we have to move on, or we don't and we're fine, the more that happens, the more difficult it is to flow into, I think, what we really are going to need in terms of emotional flexibility to get through the staggering changes that are starting to happen as regards climate issues.
Yeah, and I think that we see in a lot of different mythologies, particularly among indigenous cultures around the world, but it also ties into circular thinking as well. It's not of use or a waste product. It's like grief or pain can be a learning process.
Yeah.
What we would, you know, in the capitalist model term as waste, as we learn from nature, which is always circular in its thinking, it's no waste.
Yeah.
The waste becomes food for other species and it all fertilizes the soil and it all becomes life again.
Yes.
And that's a real beautiful way, I think, of thinking about and respecting the world, as the whole world is alive, not just what we happen to benefit from. And I think that it's really interesting thinking that way. And I was wondering for you, this search for beauty, this search for, you know, memory and preservation of culture and nature, is that a kind of like a healing process too? Is it a kind of act of resistance?
Yeah, absolutely. It's an act of resistance. And I think, you know, it's sort of an inborn response to a disease diagnosis in youth when I found out that I carried the same disease as my family. And it shifts one's thinking into a real sense of like legacy, generations, what am I inheriting from my family? What am I passing on? And also sort of what is my relationship to how to find, maintain, and really deeply appreciate the beauty of a life that you are being told is going to be cut short or is going to be complicated. And I think we're kind of all in that moment right now where we've been given this complex diagnosis, if we choose to listen to it, about what could happen with the worst case scenario in terms of the climate, in terms of global warming, in terms of eco-collapse and extinction. And I think there are two ways to go in response. And one is to be very emotionally shut down, to stop seeing beauty, to think only of use, or to be so deep in fear that you're thinking mostly about what you get to retain financially in terms of your legacy in a very black and white kind of capitalist thinking of like, what can I leave behind for my children? But I think there's a second way to go, which is that you can open up to the gift of mortality and to the gift of fragility and vulnerability that is either in the personal diagnosis or the global one that says, oh, but then this proximity to loss provides you with the clarity of being able to see the vulnerability and the aliveness and the fragility of everything that you are surrounded by. And I think if you take that direction, if you trust that you can work through your feelings and that you don't have to sit in fear, then what is revealed to you is just the incredible glory of every moment that you get to be on the planet observing, feeling, experiencing. And I think that, you know, there's a lot of fear and sort of alarm bell thinking in the way that we respond to what's happening globally right now that is appropriate. But if we stay there, then we are just as close and proximal to fear as someone who's in denial or in rejection of the reality. When we acknowledge the fear and acknowledge the grief and begin to allow ourselves to flexibly move through it, to have a relationship, a right relationship to it, then we begin to be able to see the things that we have that are still here, that are so worth preserving, that are still beautiful and thriving, that can still be saved and prolonged. And I think, you know, for me as a writer who dwells in this space, you know, all day, every day, what I need to do often is I go to the woods every week, or I go to the ocean a couple of times a year. I just came back from crossing the country and going to deserts and mountains and hot springs and seeing the complexity of the natural environment. And if I have a lens across that experience that says it's all doomed, it's ruined, we can't save anything, the worst is coming, then I don't actually fully participate in the glory of what is here. I can see what's lost already. You know, I'm trained to see it. But to be able to stay in the moment to see what is still available, what if my life is still available, even as a person with a disease, is really, it's a discipline that I think has these incredible rewards, which is that you get to hold both the fear and grief and pain on one side and be really gentle with it and then still be really alive to what's still available and glorious in human experience.
Yes. And as someone who, from a young age, living with the awareness of your mortality that's been passed on through family generations, I think makes you appreciate the kind of the preciousness of each moment, the preciousness of their wisdom. I feel lucky I got to be raised in part by my grandfather. But if we lose touch, I mean, with this capitalist extractivist system, there's a philosophy of, oh, if it isn't new, it's not worth it, you know. Yeah. So throw out that wisdom. But speaking to elders or understanding their wisdom where the philosophy wasn't, or they just didn't have the opportunity to throw everything out. They didn't come up through an age of globalization and fast fashion and everything else that's come with it. So, I mean, wonderful advances as well, modern medicine, but they can remind us of the times when there wasn't this kind of plenitude and disposability that we've become so accustomed to. And so I think we do have to listen after we've heard it. You know, we have to listen to our elders. We have to respect their knowledge. It can take a lifetime to know who you are and to know what is beautiful and worth saving in this world.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, I never knew my grandfather, actually either of them. I knew both my grandmothers, but my grandfather, who was one of the ancestors with this disease, I never knew him. But at the same time, his practices and his way of thinking were so shot through all of the training that I got as a young person growing up. And one of the things that was so clear to me in the philosophy that I feel was part of that upbringing was my family's all been interested in the environment in one way or another. He was a fisherman. He trained my father to fish. My father trained me to fish. So there's this legacy of like information that's being passed on generation to generation in terms of relationship to the natural world. That's very practical. That's very, you know, I can teach you the skill and you'll be able to take it on. But it's also a worldview that said, you know, I am allowed as a person, even as a person with an illness, to be able to participate in the world, to learn new things. And there was also this real, and I feel like this is very much part of the novel as well, this idea that may not make it to be able to train you as my child to be able to fully inherit everything that I am and all I've come to understand about survival and what it means and how to thrive in the moment in which I find myself. But I can leave you as much of a roadmap as possible and as much information about how to understand how to thrive even in the worst case scenario. And so in my own family, what that looks like is that we're all very stubborn. We all very much believe in our right to survive. We all very much believe in the complex care economy of medicine and science that has enabled each generation to survive a little bit longer than the last with a little bit better quality of life. My quality of life is leaps and bounds beyond what three generations ago my great-great-grandfather was facing. And what enabled me to exist in this moment with that whole legacy was this decision that my life was worth living, that they were entitled to have a full human experience. I was told when I was diagnosed that by a doctor that he knew how to end polycystic kidney disease in one generation. And that was that people like me should never have children. And that's not a new thing to be told. This planet is full of people who are practicing eugenics and really want to make sure that there are people who don't get to reproduce. And I think every time that we reject that notion that there are people who deserve life and who don't, that there are places that deserve preservation and don't, every time we push back against that, we make the generational project a little bit stronger. So that by the time we're four generations in to the project of my family, I'm the person here saying, you know, I'm over 50 and I'm alive and I'm healthy enough to write and tour and have children. And who knows what will be the next iteration of that. And so when writing a novel like mine or a memoir, what I'm trying to do is to remind people that there isn't a single human life that gets to be the savior life that gets to change everything and turn it backwards. This is a relay race where we're handing information on and we're improving as much as we possibly can and we're holding on to history so that the next generation doesn't have to reproduce everything that's been learned and been understood. And we're trying to gather that all as much as possible because that accumulation of knowledge and wisdom and expertise and the practical aspects of that, like medicine, like museum science, like climate science, you know, each of those things makes possible the world that we want to see. We have to train ourselves to believe that that's possible, even if the diagnosis is really stark, right, in the planet or in the body.
Yes. So that's so interesting to hear about your family. And let's go back to, of course, All the Water in the World and Nani's family. Yeah. And there's a rule. And just tell us about that relay race that they go through.
Yeah. Well, I'm positing a group of people who are all scientists and curators who've had a duty to the practice of scientific knowledge retention and also collection preservation within the museum setting at the Museum of Natural History in New York. And that when the collapse of the city, the collapse of the coastlines, the melting of the glaciers happens to them, they make a decision to stay behind and to preserve everything that they can in the face of the loss of everything. This is very much inspired by the curators that stayed behind during the siege of Leningrad in the Hermitage and protected the collections through the entire siege, living in the basement, eating restorer's paste, and shipping ice off the masterpieces. But that's true. You know, this is being reproduced all over the world all the time. There's conflict and war. It happened during the Iraq War. It's happening in Ukraine right now. You know, it's a first line of cultural eradication, for example, in Gaza, but it's also a first line of cultural and scientific defense. And so we have these stories throughout human history of people making this decision to protect. And so I spent a lot of time imagining what their rules for life would be and what they would be doing in order to make sure that even if the worst came to pass and the museum itself was destroyed, there was the knowledge of what was in the museum that could be passed on in this logbook that could be wrapped up in oilcloth and taken on a canoe as they do and moved north to a place where when things can be put back together again, that information, that knowledge, and that understanding still exists. And that as they're living there, they have a complex relationship to what's being protected, where they only use things from the collections that they absolutely have to use, and that they're trying to protect and record as much as possible. And then, you know, the relationship of those people to what it looks like to imagine a future when things can be put back together is very important. They're all trying to hold on and to gift to the next generation. Even if I don't get to see it, even if I personally, your mother or father, I'm not the person who rebuilds. I'm training you for a life that imagines rebuilding, that imagines repair, that imagines, you know, human society coalescing again after the end of the world. And for me, that was incredibly important because I don't want to just tell a dystopian story where everything is terrible all the time. I want to be able to talk about what I'm afraid of happening globally, but I want to make sure that it's grounded in the reality that humans do, we do rebuild, even when the worst things happen. And we do create beloved communities in the face of incredibly stark circumstances.
Yes, and it makes me also think of course, those instances in history. And then there's a long-running program called Desert Island Discs. Maybe
you
have heard this as a musician and writer. And of course, the selection process is, for those who don't know, if you were to be marooned on an island, what are the 8 songs you would pick? And then one book, you get the Bible and Shakespeare. It's hard. As a musician and writer, you might have some, you know, that you would try to preserve as you have no human company.
If I have no human company and I can only take books with me.
Or music too. You know, they do music. So it could be, let's say you could do both.
Oh my gosh. I mean, that's such a great question. And it's so complicated because there's so many. In terms of which book I would probably take with me, I probably would take Moby Dick, which is a very American answer, but it also feels like it contains so much important natural history, but also a sense of the complexity of the politics of race and class in this country, and this real relationship to the natural world and the extractivist past. And I feel like, for me, I could read it over and over again forever. In terms of music, I think the things that speak to me most, that feel the most nourishing, that I go back to over and over again, there's a beautiful piece by John Luther Adams called Becoming Ocean that I listened to constantly while I was starting both of these books that is absolutely gorgeous. There is a Gavin Bryars piece called The Sinking of the Titanic, which is both elegy and lullaby and is just a staggering piece of music that I've never grown tired of listening to. And then I probably would take something like Townes Van Zandt or some of Woody Guthrie, the kind of deep American music that I grew up listening to, as well as, and I'm speaking as a Gen Xer here, there's a couple of musicians that I also never grow tired of hearing. I don't know if you've ever heard of Richard Buckner, a beautiful, poetic songwriter that I feel like hasn't really gotten his due, but I would probably take Devotion and Doubt from him and bring it with me. I mean, and I could go on and on because I have a huge discography. Oh God, some jazz. Probably take Coltrane. Absolutely.
And then I guess for your own music, I mean, about what maybe contains the seeds of what we've been discussing, I mean, are there certain of your own songs that you know?
There's a lullaby that I wrote for my kid that I recorded as a single a couple of years ago called Useful to the Day that I sometimes sing for myself when I'm feeling like I'm not sure how to go on. And I think I would want that on the desert island with me.
There's no inch of you left that's useful to the day. Your mind's turning gears will just be in the way. Shudder low, little fish, slip away in the tide. Join the school. There's no inch of you left that's brave enough to go. You shoulder the work, but you and I both know. Deep will make you wise. You will surface with a deeper well. You will surface with a deeper well. You will surface with a deeper well.
Interesting, as a musician, I feel like I'm still working on a new record at some point, starting to think about recording it's written. But what's true about me as an artist is that I'm constantly thinking of the same sets of questions on every project that I'm working on. And so a lot of my music is the same set of projects, which is thinking about water, thinking about family, thinking about what it means to love and lose, and how we hold on to what's glittering in the darkness. And I think that lullaby would be the one I'd choose.
That's beautiful. When we speak of extinction or rising seas, we're talking in often abstract terms. Mm-hmm. And how do you approach bringing the scale back to the human heart? Because sometimes that imagining, even though it's quite close, but we still find it hard to imagine our own extinction, to see it in the small personal scale. I mean, can a story really travel across generations like the way glaciers do, or our vanishing glaciers do?
That's such a beautiful question. You know, I think for me, every time that I write a natural history story about a more than human kin, I'm trying to remember that I don't understand their reality, but I can observe the complex beauty of it. And that also I'm allowed to see what rhymes between my life and their life. I won't ever really know it, and I need to not anthropomorphize. But when I think about what I personally am doing in my own family to hold on to the future, to imagine the possibility of repair and return, I think a lot about, I mean, I think about plankton too. So I'm obsessed with things that are small. I come back to the story that feels like it's threaded throughout the novel, but really came from research that I did for my memoir about the right whale population in the North Atlantic. So the North Atlantic right whale is one of the most endangered whale species. There's under 200, sometimes under 150 individual animals left. They have a really complex matrilineal culture that's been studied by scientists for a very long time, including the fact that the whale mothers, as they're raising their calves, will actually change the way that they vocalize so that they whisper to them when they're in a dangerous place. So if they're surrounded by predators, they'll change their vocalizations to a whisper to be able to protect their children. And I think when we think about the question of extinction, it's often in this really, it's so huge. How can we take it in? How can we know everything about animals as small as plankton? How can we think about the ways in which patterns are so complicated? Migration patterns change. Some animals thrive in the new conditions. Some fail. There's a constant level of grief. I have a friend who does a podcast called The Last Goodbye that is constantly looking at individual species just to be able to contextualize them. But for me, when I'm trying to tell the story, I think I bring it back to as close as I can the complex life of an individual animal that I might have heard about from talking to scientists. What does it mean for one of the very few right whale mothers that are left on planet Earth to get entangled in a boat in the complex roping and sort of fishing lures and lines that are part of commercial fishing, to have an injury from that, to disappear from their pod for years and to come back and then begin to be able to be a mother again? That complex story, reminding people that even though we don't know the behavior of every one of these animals that is under such pressure, we can imagine ourselves as a mother trying to whisper to our babies through something that is really dangerous. And that means that we have much more connecting us than not connecting us. And that every time someone tells a complicated story about more than human kin in a way where we feel the lack of separation between us and the other beings on this planet, we come closer to building the world we want to in the future. Not through anthropomorphizing, but through the facts and the poetry and the rhyme between human life and all the other life on the planet.
Yeah, I mean, they have families, they tell stories, they communicate in their own ways and make music. And if we understand that, I think it makes us so much easier. Not that it should be difficult.
No.
I sometimes think whenever I'm feeling like, oh, is this making art superficial to the real work of activism?
Right.
But I do remember the lines, I remind myself the lines of Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. I think he said, if you want to build a ship, don't drum at the men to gather the wood and divide the work and just give orders. Instead, teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea.
That is so beautiful.
Do you see yourself as an activist, writer, artist, musician?
I mean, I'm married to a union organizer. I'm friends with a lot of people who are much better activists than I am. And I have a chronic illness that means that I'm not out on the barricades very much. So I don't really describe myself as an activist because I know what that work really looks like. But I think that the project of being an artist is an activist practice. And I think a lot about, is it Tony Cade Bambara who said, the role of the artist is to make the revolution irresistible. I'm paraphrasing, but I think that's pretty close. And when I sit down to write, when I try to tell complex stories, even fictional stories, what I'm trying to do is to put a story on the page that enables people to gather strength to do the complicated work that they alone can do, right? The activists that are out there in this moment, whether they do it for a lifetime or for a season, they need narrative and story and art and music that makes them feel filled back up again with the passion for their work so that they can go back out and do it the next day. And like my organizer husband, he's deep in the labor movement and has been for 30 years. And what he does to recharge at the end of the day is read poetry. And sometimes read theory and cultural criticism, but he goes back to poetry. He goes back to music. And so do all of the people that I know and love who do this kind of work. I became aware very early that I was not cut out to be a scientist because I'm much more interested in the big picture and how every piece of scientific inquiry connects to every other piece rather than finding my corner and working it. And I've felt a lot of grief about that over the years because I love scientists so much. And I think that that is just some of the most important work that happens anywhere. And so there are days certainly when my work doesn't feel as vital as activism or science or medicine, but I keep coming back to the fact that you need something to strive for, that yearning that your quote talks about. It's not just the yearning for the open sea or for the big project of being a human on the planet at this moment, but the individual life within those yearnings where we need something to be working for. And the beauty and the poetry and the complexity of storytelling is what we're fighting to keep, right? It's not inessential. It is the reminder every day of what it is we are trying to protect as much as the forest that I go walk in or the right whale that I like to see from the boat.
I think that's so true. We do need these kind of anthems, these poems that we can be just the reminder of beauty, because if it's so much struggle, it will give up. So I think so much of your work seems to ask, like, you know, what survives, not just like biologically or emotionally, it's spiritually. And then we have to make this project that we make choices. We have to understand what's important to us. Have you ever felt like you're writing for people who are not yet born?
Oh, I hope to be. I mean, I think that as an artist, you hope that some part of what you make survives and is relevant to future generations. And I certainly have been such an avid reader my entire life that I know that for me as a reader, as a young artist, I felt like I was in conversation with people who had already passed, whose work was still lingering in the ether and in my understanding and still relevant to the cultural moment. And I'm certainly striving to be in that conversation. But I'm also striving to just be part of the slipstream of this larger conversation that I feel so privileged to be able to dip into as a reader or a thinker. I mean, I come from a family also that, you know, I had an agent tell me that my memoir was a stealth spiritual autobiography. And I thought, A, it's not that stealth. And B, the reading that I did as a young person, it often went to these accounts of spiritual people or people who were in times of great struggle, who were leaving behind just their own human experience, you know, Seven Story Mountain or spiritual autobiographies from old periods of time during conflict and upheaval in Europe, or even contemporary people like Dorothy Day. Like, these were people who were leaving a little breadcrumb for me without necessarily the hope that it would find a huge audience or even a long-term audience, but that it might find the right reader or the right spirit or the right soul. And so I feel like it's a really important spiritual practice as an artist to try as much as possible to remove yourself from the hope of outcome, right? To just know that I'm called to do this. I'm privileged to be published. I'm privileged to be read. I'm privileged to have found books. Like, when I was in college, I read this incredible biography called Daughter of Earth by this journalist named Agnes Smedley, who was kind of at these really pivotal moments in human culture during her lifetime. She survived the Depression. She also was part of the East Indian resistance movement in New York. She ended up in the Cultural Revolution in China. She ended up working with Margaret Sanger. She had all these moments sort of Zelig-like where she just sort of showed up at these pivotal turning points in human history. And she wrote a biography that almost no one reads anymore. It falls out of print sometimes for 20 or 30 years. I was handed it at a rare moment when it came back into print briefly, and then it dipped out of print again for another 20 years. I wrote my thesis about it. I've carried her story and her words in my heart for the entire time, and most people will never read that book. But it showed up for me at a moment that I needed it. And I have to believe that if there's a material culture where my records and my books exist out in the world, somebody might need it.
Yeah, it's not about outcomes, it's about the process and the journey. But still, projecting into the future, when people look back on our time, what do you imagine they'll misunderstand about us? And is your writing trying to correct the misunderstanding or to preserve it so that people understand what things were like?
I think what they'll misunderstand is how much people really were focused on trying to stop the runaway train of the climate crisis. I think that if you looked at mainstream media or even our cultural conversations, you would think that the populace was much more in denial and much more unaware of what's going on than we actually are. I just think we haven't really figured out how to have the big cultural conversation about it at a sort of macro level. But that, and maybe this is partially my own prejudice, but I go through my life having this conversation with strangers that are not politically or, you know, intellectually aligned with me all the time about what's changing, about what we want to protect, about what they can see when they go deer hunting or what they can see when they come off of their factory job. You know, this is a misconception that we're not all thinking about it and all recognizing it. And I would want to make sure that I was writing towards that all the time, that the vulnerability and the fear feels like it's at the base of so much chaos that we're enacting on each other right now, that the coming climate migrations are part of what's stoking xenophobia, that the xenophobia is part of what's stoking authoritarianism on the rise all over the planet. And I would want to make sure that I said that as much as possible, that the fear of what is out of control, that we don't feel like we have charge of the big levers that get moved without our permission and say so all the time, that that's actually an anxiety that is so deep in our culture right now that we're not really acknowledging as part of our culture. And that once we get permission to talk about it or change how we talk about it, we thrive more. I would want to make sure that people understood that. It's not a dead time where people don't understand what's going on. We do. We're not sure how to change it, but we see it.
Yeah. Yeah, we definitely see it. And, you know, speaking about utopias and runaway trains, I mean, some people feel like, oh, we're headed into this AI utopia, and others that AI will just take over everything and we'll be dominated by this silicon intelligence. And it's difficult as a writer, as a musician, and all these algorithms and disembodied intelligence, and to still insist on it's meaningful to make something by hand or to make something in the physical space.
Yeah.
What are your reflections on that? How it's changing what our relationship to our imaginations, the way we communicate with each other and with our deepest feelings, our relationship to time itself and the planet?
Oh my goodness. I have so many thoughts about this. I mean, first of all, I am Gen X, so I came up in a much more analog universe where having a vinyl record was really important and making sure that there was material culture that you left behind as an artist, that was predominating. I also lived through the transformation of the music business and the music industry that happened as a result of things like Spotify where it was impossible suddenly to make a living as a musician. And if you were 10 years too late, that was it. You were not going to be able to break through unless you were, you know, at a sort of stratospheric level in relationship to commerce. The journeyman musician, the journeyman artist life that was possible when I was starting to be an adult is kind of vanished as a musician and as a writer. I feel like it's harder and harder to make that work. But I was raised by somebody who made Shaker furniture by hand. The culture that I came up in was a very back to the land, learn how to do it yourself, make sure that you have the actual tools and implements that you need in order to make things, to survive, to sew. My mother was really interested in quilting and that culture. And so I try to focus on the fact that it is impossible to replace those human relationships to what's made and the physical objects that we need and hold on to. If it's a logbook that records museum data, or it's a piece of furniture that's handed down, or it's the record that I can still play on vinyl, even if the internet is down. Like, those things matter and may matter more in moments of crisis or collapse. Being told that we don't deserve material culture, or that AI can construct something just as beautiful as what humans can, I think is a dangerous path. And I'm also speaking as somebody who just found out that, like, both of my books were used by Meta to scrape, you know, to try and train AI against my permission. So, and also there's the environment, the incredible environmental impact of the technological fixes that we keep thinking we're going to need in order to leap ahead to the next place of human discovery. I'm not anti-technology. I survive because medicine pushes forward constantly. And I am aware of that and grateful for it. But I also think we really do deserve to teach our young people that materiality is protection, that records need to be in multiple formats. And I think we're seeing that in America with what's happening to the scrubbing of climate data from our federal websites. The people who have retained hard copies of that material are helping all of us out because they're protecting data that would otherwise be really easy for authoritarians to remove. And I think the more that we invest in a non-material culture, the more we make ourselves vulnerable to authoritarianism. My parents tried that, and it's very privileged and also nearsighted to be able to think that we can just exist without that relationship to what's happening at a larger cultural level. But I think we need a healthy fear of what happens when we lose our archives, our museums, our data, our books, our libraries. And it's a thing that I think we are increasingly seeing. It's hard to kill a whole library collection, but it's pretty easy to take down a portal that lets you into data.
It's just, as you say, it's a kind of, we really risk by outsourcing. Yes, AI can do so many things faster, or it can also make mistakes faster.
Yeah.
And it becomes this kind of industrialized creativity, industrialized forgetting.
Yeah.
You know, if they'll remember it for us, well, why do we even have to, I don't know, exist? You know, and the former head of Google, Eric Schmidt, says we do, though, all need to engage with AI, you know, just to keep an eye on it, not just to stay relevant, but to actively shape the values and boundaries into how it's used instead of just, as you say, it's a runaway train. And my concern is that also it can create this atrophying of artistic, creative and cognitive skills, so many things. It just, it'll waste away if we don't use it, you know, ourselves.
Yeah, and I think that bring up something so important, which is that in being in relationship to understanding the advances of science and technology, being fluent in it is incredibly important. And it's why when I'm writing, I'm doing an enormous amount of research. I'm doing an enormous amount of, you know, in the case of my nonfiction, creating databases and footnotes for people to be able to follow the tracks of what research I've done. Because I think that when we pretend that we can sort of make a utopia based on any kind of ignorance of technology, we're really putting ourselves at a disadvantage as well. We need to be able to be fluent in it. We need to be able to understand what's happening in a regulatory system as well, because the same science that gives us, you know, a factory that can produce plastics that can be used in the life-saving procedures for someone with my kidney disease, we also need to understand what those PFAS are doing to the environment and to the ocean. We need to be able to understand the impact so we can regulate it, so that we can mitigate it, so that we can figure out how to live in harmony with the technology that we want. So we need to be as educated as possible about it in order to be ready to have the argument that says, great, good, that's wonderful. I'm so glad that you want to be able to advance coding or medical diagnoses with this technology that can move so much faster than the human mind. But what can we do in order to mitigate the impact of the server farms that make it possible on the global warming we're already experiencing? I think that question, collaboration is actually at the heart of everything, which is that we have to be able to have these conversations across science and technology and across craft and production and art, and all of those things have become much more siloed, I think, on purpose. Culturally, people are trying to separate us out into like, well, you're an artist, you can't think about science, or you're a scientist, you can't think about how to communicate, or you're interested in AI, so you're definitely not interested in the environment, or vice versa. It's those collaborative conversations that I think we're missing out on by deciding that there is a linearity to the way these things develop.
Oh, indeed. And we can't rely on the technologists to be their own watchdogs.
No.
And to blow their own whistles. that we know that doesn't work. I want to, in closing, you've reflected on teachers and mentors and writers and artists who have inspired you. And also in your filmmaking, you made the film Becoming Ocean. So if you could just reflect a little bit on some more, you know, those teachers or mentors, what they passed on to you, what you like to pass on to, you know, young people, what you'd like them to know, preserve, and remember.
The gifts that I've gotten in almost every one of my mentor relationships has been the gift of patience for how long it can take to develop as an artist or thinker, and the patience that really good work takes time. And that's something that I try to tell my students all the time. I'm constantly talking to everyone from high school up. The impulse to make something beautiful, to create art, is so deep in all of us. But I think we get told by a capitalist system that encourages us to make things quickly and then move on and make something else and make it for the marketplace, that we don't have the permission of time to develop what we want to make art about, what we think about it, to make it complicated, to tell a complicated story, to trust our audience. Every mentor relationship that has told me to slow down and listen and edit and think and sit with my work have been some of the most productive and useful. And I would also say, you know, I think that we also have this real story that we tell artists, especially young artists, that our work happens in isolation, that there's this sort of lone genius that's out there writing the book and blah, blah, blah. That couldn't be farther from the truth. Every project I've ever worked on has been a collaborative project. I may be the author that's on the title of the record or the novel, but I am surrounded by people that you can't see in these interviews that are readers and editors and people that I bounce ideas off of and scientists that I'm listening to and thinkers that have come before me. And I think that same idea that I'm trying to get into my books about the relay race of knowledge and understanding is very true about the artist's life as well. This is something where we can't operate effectively and beautifully within a sense of, if I don't do it myself, it isn't really me. It isn't really art. I have to be this sort of lone genius working it out on my own. I think that the more that we see ourselves as part of an ecosystem of vulnerability and complexity, that we make better work and we can have it have relevance for more people and for more time. So that would be the major thing that I would say.
Yes, there is a creative collective. And there's so many great creatives and talented professionals that people never get to see or know their names. They're what I call the invisible arts, you know, those in the background of theater, films, music, dance, supporting the dancers, creating the backdrops, setting the stage, directing and cinematography and costume designers and the researchers, the editors, teachers, of course, and librarians. There's literally thousands of passionate, talented individuals supporting the tapestry of arts and culture that just aren't recognized enough for their contribution to the fabric of human culture and the arts and humanities. So thank you, Erin Caffell, for joining us today to discuss your novel, All the Water in the World. I found it to be a timely thriller that deeply connects us with today's environmental concerns, beautifully exploring the themes of culture, memory, and nature, reminding us of the importance of cherishing what we hold dear in a world undergoing profound change. We all live on one planet we call home. Thank you for adding your voice to One Planet Podcast and the creative process.
Thank you so much for having me. It's been an honor.
How can this not break your heart? The empty end, the waiting part.
The Creative Process and One Planet Podcast is supported by the Jan Michalski Foundation. This interview was conducted by Mia Funk with the participation of collaborating universities and students. Associate interview producer on this episode was Sophie Garnier. One Planet Podcast is produced by Mia Funk. additional production support by Katie Foster. We hope you've enjoyed this program. If you'd like to get involved in One Planet Podcast and be part of the climate change solution,
just follow us on Instagram on @creativeprocesspodcast and send us a DM.
Thank you for listening.
You're caught within the wild wind's lee. So where did I squall the tide and hiding like a blushing bride see? All this science, nothing light. The smithy didn't craft it right, and wearing it prevents a clean escape. Escape.